Most of you are back. I see that my talk about the Whore of Babylon didn't scare you away last week. The rest of you are like, what the heck? Seriously, we're doing a study through the book of Revelation. Why Revelation? Well, because it's practical for your life here at Stanford and not just because your IHUM professor is the Antichrist. It's relevant because it talks about who Jesus is in a very unique way. The first phrase in the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and that's what it is. Of course, it also talks about the future. It talks about all of history. It goes back to the dawn of time and hurtles far, far into the distant future and covers the very present as well. And it shows us who Jesus is in relation to us, in relation to the Godhead, and in relation to the universe. And the book of Revelation is one of the most worship-filled books in the entire Bible, exceeded only by the book of Psalms. There are more songs per chapter in the book of Revelation than anywhere else. And so we're going to be analyzing what revelation teaches us about Jesus this quarter. Last week, we talked about sort of the backstory of Revelation, how a war broke out in heaven, Satan tried to usurp God's power, was cast down, now hates God, fights against God, is trying to harm those who are devoted to God and to undermine our faith. And we talked about two key strategies that he employs. We talked about Babylon and the beast. The beast is the power of organizations gone bad. It's the power of coercion, the power of corruption, the power of intimidation. And we talked about Babylon, which is the power of seduction, the power of leading people astray by saying, you know, if the stick doesn't work, Satan will try the carrot. And we talked about how God calls us to counter those with patient endurance and joyful non-participation. So this week, I want to focus more specifically on who Jesus is. What does Revelation tell us about Jesus? Whenever I start talking about Jesus, the first question that many people have is, which Jesus? I mean, there are so many different images of Jesus that people have. I mean, just off the top of my head, you got hippie Jesus, you've got Muslim Jesus, you've got Buddhist Jesus, you got Republican Jesus, you got, yo, I'm the hip, cool dude Jesus, you got his pain, your gain Jesus, sort of tough guy, Rocky Jesus, yo, Adrian, you know? You've got all these different Jesuses. Which Jesus are we talking about? Which Jesus is the one portrayed in the Bible? It's like, we're the real sin savior. Please stand up. Please stand up. I mean, who is this Jesus? Well, I could go through all of them, your pros, cons, you know, this is like, this neglects this emphasis in the book of Luke or whatever. In my experience, all the Jesus images that people have boil down into one of two camps. You got sort of happy Jesus and angry Jesus. And everything's sort of a variant on that. Happy Jesus is always upbeat, very positive, and is just, in some way, superficial. Angry Jesus is just freaky. And I could try and describe them to you in the abstract, but I thought, hey, you know, it's 21st century, we got all this technology available to us, so I've actually set up a video simulcast with heaven. And I've invited both Happy Jesus and Angry Jesus to be with us tonight. And so, pardon me while I get my button here. Okay, Happy Jesus. Happy Jesus, can you hear me? Would you please come in? Happy Jesus. Is that you?
How you doing?
Good.
Jesus, long time no talk to.
Yeah. So, Jesus, how you been? Tell me, what you been thinking about?
Yeah. Well, you know me. Puppies, kittens, stars. I'm happy all the time. I'm Jesus.
Just happy stuff? Like, you don't think about things like Darfur and genocide?
Darfur? You know, I prefer not to think of things in such negative terms. That's more of an Old Testament kind of God. I'm Jesus. I'm happy. I'm upbeat. I'm positive. I'm cool.
It doesn't make you angry? Like, isn't genocide a sin or something?
Sin? That's not a word I like to use very much. You may have heard I said, judge not, lest you be judged. Yeah, that was me. I prefer to speak of people making mistakes or committing oversights.
So, when we make a mistake like genocide, what do we do?
Oh, say you're sorry.
That's it?
Yeah, you know, I died on a cross. Long, slow, agonizing death. Just so that when you make a mistake, you can say you're sorry. After all, when you make a mistake, who are you really hurting? Yourself. And I want you to be happy. That's why I made you. To be happy. your self-actualization is my highest goal. And if my painful, agonizing death can help serve that end, hey, that's why I'm Jesus.
All you care about is my happiness? So these people who are being killed in Darfur, I'm just kind of hung up on this. What about justice? Don't we bother here?
It's been great talking to you. Listen, I've got some more puppies and kittens and stars to think about.
Genocide!
Have a wonderful day. And
Darfur!
Don't tell anybody else, but you're my favorite.
Really?
Oh, and you.
All right. So that is Happy Jesus. Happy Jesus, thank you. You're such an easy guy to interview. That is, I would say, a caricature. I mean, admittedly, it's over the top, but it's a caricature of many people's image of Jesus in our culture today. In fact, I would say that most people in America, Christian and not, gravitate towards the Happy Jesus camp. In fact, there's a sociologist named Christian Smith at the University of Northern Carolina. Who did this research on the spiritual and moral lives of America's youth not too long ago. Very, very wide-ranging, very rigorous study. And he discovered that almost all young people in America today, and in Western cultures generally, you know, but mostly in America, have this notion of God. And it doesn't matter whether they're Christian or Muslim or Buddhist or agnostic. As long as they're not flat-out atheists, there's nothing out there. They pretty much have this set of beliefs they affirm. He calls it moral therapeutic deism. And it goes like this. A God exists
who created and orders the world and watches over us.
He wants people to be good,
nice, and fair to each other.
That's taught in the Bible and
by most world religions.
The future goal of life is to be happy and to develop positive self-esteem.
God does not need to be particularly involved in my life
except when I need him, when I've got a crisis or a problem.
And good people go to heaven when they die.
Now, just ask yourself, honestly for a second, does that describe the beliefs of most of my friends back home? Does it describe mine? A lot of Christians look at this and say, well, of course, that's the Bible, isn't it? Well, it's part of the Bible. It's a component of the Bible. It's a half-truth blown up to be a whole truth. Sort of like salt is made partly of chlorine and partly of sodium. Without the chlorine, sodium kills you. Without the sodium, chlorine kills you. When you got them together, you got something vital for life. We've got a half-truth here that is actually very poisonous when left by itself. Happy Jesus ignores a lot of the character of God, a lot of the nature of reality. Happy Jesus can't handle genocide. Happy Jesus can't help handle torture. Happy Jesus can't handle maturity. Helping you become a mature person, because maturity is in part about self-denial and self-control. And hey, happy God is all about hooking you up. Happy God is about your pleasure, your desires, your needs. Happy Jesus can't help you with your philosophy class, your bioethics class, your political science class, complex moral issues. They don't register with happy Jesus. Happy Jesus is too busy thinking about puppies, kittens, stars, and your welfare. Specifically, your self-esteem. Words that just don't click with happy Jesus. Grace, justice, sin, forgiveness, resurrection, rebirth, surrender, sacrifice, service, self-discipline, worship. None of this stuff clicks, because that's not the way he's designed. That's not the way he's set up. You may have noticed that that Jesus looked kind of familiar, like maybe someone in the room. That's because God made us in his image. And we've been returning that favor ever since. Happy Jesus is a projection onto God of who we want God to be. Not at all a discernment of who God is. Happy Jesus, bottom line, is like Santa Claus without the presents. So to compensate, some Christians go way to the other side. Now this is almost exclusively Christians. Like very few people who aren't into Jesus believe this. But you've got, as sort of the counterpoint to happy Jesus, you've got angry Jesus. So let me alter the dial here. Dial up happy Jesus, angry Jesus. Angry Jesus, can you hear me? Are you there? Is it all right if I call you Jesus?
Jesus, try Lord Jesus Christ, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, firstborn of all creation. Sorry, Try, I abjectly repent and grovel before you like the worm that I am, O Almighty God and perfect.
Sorry.
Hold on. Time for a thought scan.
Thought scan? What?
Oh, I'm scanning for impure thoughts. I do it about every 60 seconds. I keep a little journal. That way, when you appear before me on Judgment Day, I can be sure to get you for everything. So hold on for a second.
Pink elephant.
Oh, you're on the third row. You thought I wouldn't notice that, old buddy. We're going to talk.
Wow.
Well, I suppose what I
tell us about yourself.
Draw me is, I am Jesus, and I will dominate this world, and you listen to me. It's going to be a steel cage match between me and Satan, and I will emerge victorious. There will be none other. I shall be triumphant. And if you are on the wrong side, you're going down, all the way down, and it's going to be hot. And you may have heard a few rumors about immortal worms. Let me tell you, they're true. And they have long, sharp.
We're missing a clip there. Teeth? Check the next one. See what happened there.
That was all the first one.
We're going to put number three. Sorry for this. Technical Riches with the Heavenly Sitcom.
What people you know about me is, I am Jesus, and I will dominate this world, and you listen to me. It's going to be a steel cage match between me and Satan. Victorious, there will be none other. I shall be triumphant. If you are on the wrong side, you're going down, all the way down, and it's going to be hot. You may have heard a few rumors about immortal worms.
What? Immortal worms? You mean that worm that never dies thing? I always kind of thought that was like a metaphor or something. You mean there's actual worms that eat you forever? Like, expound on that.
I'm done with this
what? All right. Angry Jesus, not so easy to interview as Happy Jesus. We're having some technical problems. We'll see if we can get back on in a bit. But for now, we will trudge on with our program. Now, most people realize this Jesus would never have become the most revered figure in human history. But a lot of Christians, realizing that Happy Jesus is insufficient, have elements of Angry Jesus in their theology. They kind of have this notion that Jesus is really quite fundamentally dissatisfied with them, 24/7, all the time. This is a Jesus who's like, you need to be spending 2 hours a day reading the Bible and praying. Minimum. 3 if you want your prayers answered. This is a Jesus who hates sinners as well as their sins. And this is the Jesus who looks forward to annihilating the world and drowning it in an ocean of blood. Now, I think few of us would say that's the Jesus we worship. But a lot of us walk around with heavy guilt that I think can best be explained by a dysfunctional fixation on angry Jesus. The Jesus who's a bit of a jerk. So we have two Jesuses. One's a bit of a twit, one's a bit of a jerk. Are those only choices? I'm glad you asked. We've got biblical Jesus. And so what I want to do is, novel thought, let's take a look at how it is in the Bible that Jesus deals with people who are in our situation, real life people. Like, we're going to skip past the disciples. I mean, they like spent their life hanging out with Jesus. I mean, people who never met Jesus face to face, just like you and me, who just lived life trusting in someone they had never met personally in the stories of the apostles. How does Jesus deal with them when they got stuff going on? In the beginning of the book of Revelation, we're going to turn to Revelation 2 in just a second. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to turn there. In the beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus writes letters to churches. He appears to John the Apostle and he says, hey John, I want you to write letters to these 7 churches because I've got stuff I want to tell them that's very vital. Now, we're not going to go through all 7 churches tonight. That would take longer than I think any of us is comfortable with. But I want to focus on one, the church at Pergamum. And so what I want to do is contrast how Jesus is with the church at Pergamum, with Happy Jesus and Angry Jesus, and see what we can learn about biblical Jesus. So, Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And that's reference to the vision that he appears to John in, where his tongue is like a sword. I know where you live. You live where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. So let's break this down. Jesus' message to the churches, the seven churches, is very repetitive. It goes through pretty much the same cycle each time with minor variations. Basically, it goes like this. So this one follows this exact template. I know what's going on in your life. There's some stuff I like. There's some stuff I don't like. And I have a plan. That's it. So I want to just step through each chunk of this and analyze what it is Jesus is saying to them, and by extension, what he might be saying to us. So first, I know what's going on in your life. Revelation 2:13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Holy mackerel, what does that mean? I mean, that's kind of freaky, isn't it? So this is the kind of thing scholars debate back and forth. There have been more ink spilled over Revelation, I swear. Scholars debate back and forth, but what they all keep seeming to settle on is this one central fact about Pergamum that makes it unique from all the other churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. Pergamum is where the imperial cult was headquartered for that province. The imperial cult was the cult of emperor worship practiced in the ancient Roman Empire, where, you know, you'd say, you know, hey, Caesar, you're a god! Wink, wink. And basically, that was the Roman solution to the problem of pluralism in a vast empire. Okay, maybe you worship Osiris down here in Egypt. Over here, maybe you're worshiping Zeus. No problem. We can accommodate all these different beliefs if we agree that we will hold our own thing and defer to an overarching principle that the Roman civic religion is the real one. And any time that these individual religions conflict with the overarching religion, well, we have to modify the local religion, not modify the Roman civic religion. And so this is obviously a big problem for Christians, right? Specifically because so much of Christ imagery and Christ self-declaration is directly opposed to Caesar. When Jesus calls himself Lord and Savior, different parts in the New Testament, or when his followers call him that, that was the name given to Caesar. I mean, this is direct conflict here. And Christians are forbidden to participate in idolatry, which you have to do in order to participate in the imperial cult. You have to go and commit these acts that are ritually abhorrent to God. So Christians have this problem, and the ones in Pergamum are in the place where this whole false belief system is headquartered. In fact, Christ says, this is so opposed to me, it is as though Satan himself dwelled there. It is his throne, his place of strength, his place of dominion. You know, we live in a very similar situation today. Now, certainly we don't have, you know, emperors claiming to be God, but we do have an overarching principle that our society has settled upon as the problem, or the solution to the problem of pluralism. We're going to agree that every religious path is equally valid. And any time that an individual religious tradition contradicts with that overarching principle, it's got to be changed. It's got to be modified. It's got to toe the party line. It has to conform to America's civic religion. This notion that everything is equally true, everything's equally legitimate. Hey, Jesus can be okay for you if you will say, but maybe Buddha's the guy for you, or Muhammad's the right way for you, or, you know, reincarnation, hey, get that karma. As long as you're going to agree everything's the same. Jesus says this notion that you can just twiddle with Christianity, that you can strip it of its essence in order to make it more socially palatable, is of the absolute core of Satan's plan. It's his main agenda to destroy the church by destroying the true faith. So, all right, he knows where we're at. He knows that we're at a place like Stanford where that opinion is rife. Where perhaps today he might say it is like a stronghold of Satan. By which I don't mean there are, you know, people demonized walking around campus, you know, writhing on the floor. What I mean is Satan is pleased when people don't take Christ seriously because they conform to what they perceive to be a broader, deeper, more true principle. So Jesus starts with, I know where you're at. Then he says, now there's some stuff going on I like. This is not something angry Jesus would do. We're worms! We're not perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We disgrace the cross and the blood he shed every time that we sin. He has to go back to the cross to hang for 30 more minutes or whatever. Instead, Jesus starts off and he says, I like this. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. He says, you guys are doing a good job. I mean, you're in a tough situation. I mean, you're at the heart of the system of the world that is most opposed to the good news that I bring to humanity. The news of salvation and new birth. The news of a new reality being established in your midst. You live in the place most opposed to that in your entire region. And yet you remain faithful, even though they started killing some of you, like Antipas. Some of you are probably wondering, who's Antipas? This is all we know. He was some guy who died in Pergamum. That's the extent of his record in history. But we know that that probably freaked the church out. I mean, Rome's getting pretty serious. I mean, it's beyond, you know, hey, people are looking at you funny, people are talking about you behind your back. They're like, hey, why don't you play nice? Why don't you? Okay, if you will not worship Caesar as God, that's it. You're done for. Yikes. And he's pleased that they remain faithful in the face of that. In fact, of the seven churches in Revelation, he commends five of them. Five sevens get a thumbs up from Jesus. He commends them for things like good deeds, doctrinal purity, hard work, patient endurance, love, faith, and devoted service. If you have any of those things in your life, Jesus has given you a thumbs up. He sees that in your life, and he likes it. Angry Jesus is not present in this moment. This is affirming Jesus. This is you are living life according to the pattern I've called you to. Way to go. Now, he's not just that Jesus, though. He comes in, I like this, but you guys, you really haven't made it to heaven yet. There are still flaws and imperfections along the way. He picks it up in verse 14. Nevertheless, I've got a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. What? That whole thing was just like random Old Testament gibberish strung together. What does that even mean? All right, it's very easy to break down. One of the more fascinating little episodes in the Old Testament, which is saying something given its competition, is a story of a guy named Balaam, who's a prophet who somehow has this real connection to God, but is a wicked man. And who is hired by this king named Balak. It says in Numbers 22:4. So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, and this is a time that the Israelites are starting to go into the promised land, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor, near the river in his native land. So he summons this guy Balaam. And he tries to get Balaam, hey Balaam, would you curse the Israelites? Would you just, you're a prophet, God listens to you, get up there, pray in faith, say, God, kill them. Balaam gets up and tries to do it, and like he says, boy, I hope God does wonderful things for you. The king's mad. He's like, God took over my mouth. I could not help it. I'm sorry. Let me try again. And he cannot curse the Israelites no matter how hard he tries. And then the next thing we see, a few chapters forward, Numbers 25:1. While Israelite was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. So God sends this plague, begins to kill a lot of Israelites for this travesty. Okay, Glenn, interesting. How's that tie into Balaam? Fast forward a little bit more. Numbers 31:16. Speaking of these people, they were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor so that a plague struck the Lord's people. In other words, Balaam couldn't curse the Israelites. God would not let him do that. So instead, he pulls Balak over to his side and says, hey, you know what? Here's the thing. I can't curse them because God likes them right now. Here's how to make God mad at them. Have them do idol worship and just have them sleep around. That will displease God. And then, wrath of God, baby! And indeed, that's what came to pass. So what John is saying here in this letter, what Jesus is saying to John through the epistle to this church at Pergamum is, what's happening in their church context is just like that. They're being tempted to conform to this set of style practices, the idol worship of the emperor. There's a couple of them who are saying, you know what? No one really takes it seriously. There's no one who believes Caesar is God. We all just sort of wink, wink, nudge, nudge, and it's our way of getting along with one another. So since they don't believe it, and I don't believe it, it's not really idol worship, right? It's just sort of, you know, going along to get along, getting along to go along, you know, doing the whole, you know, being happy thing. And this whole sleeping around thing, honestly, look, I don't know where Paul's getting all this stuff from. Jews didn't talk about it that much. I mean, it just seems to be kind of a Jewish hang-up to me, left over from Israelite religion. No one else in the world thinks that. You know, Greco-Roman, you know, where are all this crazy stuff? You know, you may have heard of the proverbial Roman orgy. Let's just fit in with the culture. It's not a big deal. If, you know, I'm willing, you're willing, what's the problem? This teaching is spreading in the church. And Jesus is like, not so much. I'm not down with that. That's not how I roll. And he's trying to tell the church, it's time to buck up. You have to choose. You either take all of me, or you get none of me. It's not like you can choose to serve me, you know, 18 hours a day and then 6 hours a day do your own thing. That's disobedience. You're doing great. You're doing great given your context, but you still have more to do. You're tolerating this immorality in your midst, and you need to push through it. You need to go beyond it. You need to develop. Now, again, I said 5 of the 7 churches receive praise. 5 of the 7 churches receive a rebuke from Jesus. Things he rebukes them for are things like doctrinal compromise, taking God for granted, moral compromise, spiritual deadness, and ineffectiveness in God's service. That's Laodiceans, neither hot nor cold people. That's talking about they're just useless. They look good, but they're not doing much for God. If any of those resonate with you or are true of your life, Jesus would stand before you and say, okay, this part, that's great. This, we need to work on it. You got to grow. And then Jesus says, at the end, I've got a plan. It's not just, you know, okay, so I just wanted you to know I'm not happy. No. He says, okay, I've got a carrot and a stick. I would urge you to choose the carrot, but if not, the stick will be forthcoming. Revelation 2:16. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Again, you want me to put up with potential death for a Lunchable and a rock? This is not striking me as a good deal, Jesus. We're taking it too literally. This is a metaphor. This is a vision. John was there and he starts seeing crazy things. You remember last week he saw a woman who had a name on her forehead, you know, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and the fornications of the earth. I mean, no one is going to get that tattoo. It's a metaphorical vision, right? So what does the manna stand for? Well, Jesus is the bread of life, right? Manna. What Israelites received in the wilderness during the Exodus. Like, you ever saw the movie Prince of Egypt? Wait, was that in there? I remember it was in the manna. Anyway, it's spiritual sustenance. It's hidden manna. It's not like real bread. It's not a Lunchable. It's stuff that will give you the strength you need to stand up in the face of harsh persecution and harsh oppression. And you're going to get a white stone. A marble? Woo! No. Again, cultural context, the Greco-Roman games. You compete in athletic competition. You're playing football. You win. You get like the Super Bowl ring, right? It's a token of your victory. Back then, instead of a Super Bowl ring or a gold medal, one of the things that you would get in some cases was a laurel wreath. Other times, a white stone. And the stone was like your ticket of admission to like the Warriors Club. Like, you know, you get to go into the coolest parties. You're like, hey, check out my bling. You know, roll on in, and it was your ticket of admission. So what's he saying? If you overcome, if you persevere in this great contest of life against this system that opposes you at every turn, I'm going to give you a Super Bowl ring that will get you into the party that never ends. I will admit you to the wedding banquet of the Lamb, the great celebration in heaven at the end of days. Overcome, and you get the keys to the pearly gates. That's what he's saying. So sum it up. Is it happy Jesus? Or is it angry Jesus? It's neither. It's complicated Jesus, which you might expect from the fact that he's a real person, and that he should be more complicated than any of us, because he's infinite. We're finite. There are depths to him that we will never probe. We'll be in heaven a billion years. We'll still learn new things about Jesus. He's a very complex individual. But this I know. Happy Jesus is a part of the truth. Angry Jesus is at times a part of the truth. Taken in isolation, they're ridiculous caricatures. Blended together, there's someone who can deal with the toughest moral qualms and quandaries we face in this world. There are people who can help. He's someone who can help us grow to maturity, whatever situation we face. He's someone who can be there for us. Here's what I want to do tonight. So Jesus, he gave this template to the churches. I know what's going on in your life. Some stuff I do like. some stuff I don't like. Here's the plan. What I want to do is the worship team comes up and just play some instrumental music for us for a few minutes is meditate. Meditation is a very biblical idea. It is not the same as Eastern meditation. Eastern meditation is about emptying yourself, achieving one with nothingness. Biblical meditation is about filling yourself. It's about imagining. You can find this, for example, in Acts, when Peter is meditating on the rooftop. That is when he has the vision that leads into Cornelius' house. It says he was meditating. Just do go to like bible.gospelcom.net or biblegateway.com or something. Do a search for the word meditate. It's all over the Bible. It's different from Eastern meditation. It's about filling yourself. It's about taking a truth from Scripture, an image from the Bible, and mulling it over in your mind until it becomes more real to you. It is using a sanctified imagination. So what we're going to do right now is meditate for a few minutes. And what I want you to ask yourself is simply this. Using that template, I know what's going on. I like this. I don't like this. Here's how you can change. What would Jesus say to me? What would Jesus say to me right now? What would he say to me tonight? And if you have a hard time focusing on any one part, now seriously, most churches got both praise and criticism. Two got just praise. Two got just criticism. Three got both. It was completely even. It's quite possible that you're here and right now Jesus is very pleased with your life. For some of you, that is a novel thought. Whoa. You mean he's like, okay, with me not being perfect? Well, yeah, I mean, perfection is his aspirational goal for you. But he's a patient God. He's just looking for progress in a lot of areas and faithfulness with what you have. If you are faithful with little, you'll be given the opportunity to be faithful with much. You don't have to have it all right now. Just do well with a little. Maybe Jesus is very pleased, and you need to hear that. It is a healing word over your life. Some of you, Jesus is just plain miffed at. He's got nothing but rebuke for you. Maybe because since you came to Stanford, you've just been sidelining God. You've been totally apathetic towards him. Or maybe your whole life, you've been far from God. You came tonight, a friend invited you. You don't even know if I'm making this stuff up. I'm smoking crack or what. You came because you're interested. Presumably because you feel some sort of a need in your life for truth and wholeness. In the sense there's something transcendent out there. There is something transcendent out there. His name is Jesus. And if you desire him to, he would love to come and to walk with you from where you're at into this place of newness and wholeness and transformation. And right now he is very vexed with you because your life is so self-centered, you've got no room for anything else. You've got no room for him and little room for others. If that's you tonight, as we're praying, all I would ask you to do is to say, Jesus, if you're real, help me. I want to be more than I am right now. I want to be changed. That stone thing, that sounds kind of cool, an eternal party. Worms, not so into. Help me out. And if you do that with sincerity, you really mean it, Jesus will meet you. And he will demonstrate himself to you in a way that is persuasive and meaningful to you. Probably for most of us, it's a little bit of both. Jesus likes some stuff, not some others. Be honest with yourself. And this is what's going to happen the rest of the meeting. I'm going to pray a blanket prayer. I'm going to give you a few moments for meditation. When the worship team feels that the time is right, they're going to begin leading us in song. They'll do some instrument music before then. And we're going to finish our worship set. We only did one song earlier in the meeting. We're going to do several more now. Once I finish praying, if you need to leave, we understand you are totally free to go. We would invite you to stay with us for worship. We end at 9:30. And so you are welcome to stay for that. We would love it. And I know that it will probably nourish your soul and will certainly bring honor to God. Join me in prayer. Father, you are. Before all else, you were. Right now, you are. And forever, you will be. And you have revealed yourself to us in Jesus. He is here, in our midst, just as he was to John, except we cannot see him. But through your word, you have shown us the pattern for what you would say. That you know what's going on in our life. You know the loneliness that some of us feel. You know the frustration and depression others of us feel. As we try to excel at Stanford, we're not finding it too easy.
you know the conflicts going on in our home or in our dorm room. God, you know the emptiness that consumes us, the feeling of frustration. God, you know the good things in our lives. You know the wonderful relationship that we're in. You know that grade we got on a test that we don't want to tell other people because we don't want to get them mad. We did so well. God, you know. You know the whole package. And God, there's some stuff you like. Thank you for not being such a taskmaster that you can't acknowledge that we're trying. We're imperfect, we're stumbling, but like a father with a child, you say, you did a great job. Keep on doing that. And someday you'll grow up to be just like I want you to be. And God, just like a father with a child, you look at some of our things and you say, no, no. That's a timeout. You need to stop that. And if you don't stop it, it's going to be a SWAT. You really need to reform. And most of all, God, you give us a plan to change. You give us your spirit to empower us to become new people. With your help, we can do it. And so, God, right now we cry out to you. And we meditate on our lives. Speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.